Well, we're going to do a bit of review, just a tiny bit, and then get into where we left off last week. We had begun a very broad scope review of Presbyterian history in America, and then got into the Presbyterian conflict starting, around 1910. But it started in earnest, I suppose. There were many events that led up to the conflict, so to speak, in the early 20th century, the biggest one of which, the straw that broke the camel's back, was a sermon preached in 1922 by Harry Emerson Fosdick titled, "Shall the Fundamentalists Win?" And I want to dive in more specifically to discuss some of the arguments that Fosdick laid out in his sermon. I've included the sermon in the PDF set of resources available on the church website if you'd like to read it yourself. It doesn't read like a sermon, at least as we understand. If you've read it, you might wonder, like, what is this from the pulpit? Things were different back then, especially from the liberals. It's definitely not a passage of scripture other than a using of an incidental verse for his own particular political and ecclesiastical purposes. So I want to read some selections of that to give you a fuller context of why this was such a big deal and why it was a problem. And then we'll pick back up where we were headed in terms of our history to get to the Van Dyke incident. We'll learn what that is and why that was significant, as well as the Auburn Affirmation, which was a joint statement of liberals and middle people, moderates, in response to Fosdick's sermon and the conservative outcry against it. So all of this is in service of understanding why the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed. We were formed in 1936, because for many years, at least that would be about 14 or 15 years, the church had been drifting inevitably towards unbelief. You'll see that. I'm not exaggerating. When I read this sermon from Fosdick, you'll understand. So again, if you're not on the email list, I didn't send an email this week. I planned to, because we didn't finish the lesson. So I plan for us to look more at it and send another email out this next week. If you're not on the list, you're not on church social, please let us know. We can find a way to get you the resources. Since I have included scans of entire books that we are well within our rights to use within the church and whatnot, I just don't want them published openly in public. You know, a lot of these are historians' resources, and there's no problem at all distributing them. I just don't want them just on the church website open without, you know, fully discussing doing that with our committee, et cetera. That's the reason some of this stuff is posted on church social, so it's behind a password. But if you have a church social account through our church, which is free, and you're already getting texts and messages about being a greeter and all that sort of thing, then you should be able to get those resources, no problem. But if you want me just to hand you a USB drive with them on there, I'd be happy to do that too. So remember, back in 1910, there were some really significant shifts. In 1909, there was a heated debate in the New York Presbytery about whether or not to ordain three men who refused to assent to the doctrine of the virgin birth. They did not deny the virgin birth per se, but they were not able to affirm it either. So they're taking more of an agnostic approach to whether Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. And then in 1910, a wealthy Presbyterian layman, the General Assembly affirmed five fundamentals: the inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit and the inerrancy of Scripture as a result of this, the virgin birth of Christ, the belief that Christ's death was an atonement for sin, the bodily resurrection of Christ, and then the historical reality of Christ's miracles. So does this sound like odd doctrine to you? For anyone who knows the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger catechism and the shorter catechism, does that sound like something new? It shouldn't. I mean, these are all basic, essential doctrines that are already contained and taught clearly within the standards. And we're speaking about the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, which has those exact standards as its constitutional documents, okay? So every minister and every officer of the church has to affirm and subscribe to those standards. And everyone is held to that account. And the church is to be governed and operated according to that system of doctrine, the system of doctrine which is contained within the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Nevertheless, there were those who complained about the five fundamentals, saying that the General Assembly had no right to issue new doctrinal statements and for them to have any sort of constitutional teeth, any sort of authority, because it didn't go through the process of amending or appending the current existing Constitution. So it's a finer point of process and procedure, which, to tell you the truth, I'm somewhat sympathetic to. But in the bigger picture, they're not asking people to believe anything else. It's more or less just putting in the minutes and making a statement that this is what our statement, what our document actually says. But there were those who would subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith and the catechisms, yet for various reasons do it crossing their fingers behind their back. Some people doing it in an historicized fashion, saying, I believe these were good things to believe in the 1600s, or I believe the people who wrote this were sincere in believing these things. There's all sorts of ways to subscribe to the standards other than saying, this is what I believe from my heart. Okay? So that's the problem we're living in, where we have a Presbyterian church with millions of members, but there are a growing number of people, ministers, and people with great influence within the church who have taken vows to these doctrinal standards, but yet don't mean the same thing that we mean. You just keep saying that word, but I don't think you know. I don't think you mean what that word. I don't think you know what that word actually means, or you're using it in a different way, to misquote the Princess Bride, if I'm correct. I don't know if that was the cinematic debut of Andre the Giant, but I was disappointed that he didn't receive an Academy Award nomination for that one. All right. So in 1910. A wealthy Presbyterian layman, Lyman Stewart, the founder and chief of Union Oil, sponsored a series of pamphlets entitled The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. And there were 12 pamphlets published between 1910 and 1915, and they included 90 essays written by 64 authors from different denominations. And this was a very theologically conservative series of pamphlets. But there were scholars that wrote for this series who would end up being moderates. So just because someone contributed to this series or approved of it doesn't mean that later on they might turn around and, fight against the fundamentalist cause. You got to remember, or at least learn for the first time, that within this conflict you have modernists and fundamentalists. Or we might say liberals, and I mean that in the classic theological sense. I don't just mean progressives, the way we speak of liberals politically now. I'm speaking in terms of 20th century liberal Protestantism, effectively that denies any historical nature to God's revelation and replaces it with a religion of ethics and social cultural influence. Figures like leaning upon Schleiermacher. The critique against Schleiermacher was codified in a song by Boston or Journey? I always get those mixed up. More Than a Feeling. You know that song? More Than a Feeling. Boston. I was right the first time. More Than a Feeling. So we know that the theology has actually history. God acts in history. The supernatural is real and has entered into human space and time. God has acted. The eternal Son of God has taken on human flesh and was born of a virgin. He lived and died. He was really dead physically in the grave for 3 days, and he literally rose from the dead by the power of the Spirit. And he literally then later was ascended on high and reigns and rules now on his Father's throne, at his Father's right hand, as a God-man. We really believe that. The liberals will evacuate all of that historical nature, the literal aspect of that, and evacuate God from history to say that what Jesus did was provide us great moral teachings. He might have been a good example as a human. But what really matters and what the gospel is all about is this gefühl, or this feeling of absolute dependence on God and a commitment to Him, and then following the moral teachings and example of Jesus of Nazareth, and trying to live like Him in a way that applies those teachings to our present context. That is a liberal view, the classic liberal view. And so there were many fundamentalists who essentially believe in those five doctrines. They believe all of Scripture. Yeah, I'm hearing a beep. That might be the Penske truck backing up. I hope they don't try to drive all the way home backwards. But other than that, then the series, The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth, it was at that point then that fundamentalist became a term to describe a movement. So that's where that came from in the early 20th century, 1910 to 1915. So Daryl Hart and John Meather, they see the modernist fundamentalist controversy beginning in earnest in 1922 when Harry Emerson Fosdick preached that sermon, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? Does anyone remember where the pulpit was where he preached that sermon? Just the city. New York. And what do we know generally about New York with respect to American Presbyterianism? Yeah. Generally, things that come out of New York in American Presbyterianism, it's a rule of thumb, it's not a rule that is absolute, but generally, what comes out of New York is bad. And what comes out of Philadelphia is good, usually. Okay? So it doesn't always hold, but it's a good placeholder, especially for the early 20th century. Does anyone recall what type of church Fosdick was preaching in? What denominations? Presbyterian. No. Was Fosdick a Presbyterian? No. He's a liberal Baptist who is serving as associate pastor at a mainline Presbyterian church. So he has no accountability to the Presbyterian church. There's no way to charge him for false doctrine, to admonish him, to... he doesn't have to take vows to these doctrines, even though he is preaching regularly, not just as a visiting pulpit supply, but he is on the staff. He's more than that. He's an associate minister of this church, in effect serving out of bounds as a liberal Baptist. It's wild. So Ned Stonehouse has a wonderful summary of these events in chapter 18 of his biography of J. Gresham Machen. That's in the packet as well, the PDF packet, if you'd like. And I believe there might be a copy of it on the book table, which is from our library, that you are free to check out. If not, I'd be happy to get you in touch with someone who can get you a hard copy if you would like. But Stonehouse remarks on this event. He says, the ultimate result, accordingly, was that distinctive Presbyterianism was largely given up in favor of broad ecumenism. So what we have here is laying aside of what makes a Presbyterian, in favor of having wide open arms to try to cast, to mix metaphors, to cast the tent as wide as possible in order to include as many people as possible, conservative or liberal or fundamentalist or modernist. So let's read a few segments from Harry Emerson Fosdick's sermon. You could pull this up online too if you'd like, on your phones, the typeset version. I typeset, this is public domain now, and I typeset this, and I'm kind of working on something on the side that down the road, if I end up teaching this course again, I might have a companion reader that people can just have these kind of key articles and sermons in one spot. So on page 8 of my little typeset copy, Fosdick says this. This is, again, a sermon. Okay, this is a sermon. We, however, face today a situation too similar and too urgent and too much in need of Gamaliel's attitude to spend any time making guesses at supposititious history. Already, all of us must have heard about the people who call themselves the fundamentalists. Their apparent intention is to drive out of the evangelical churches men and women of liberal opinions. So he's commenting on Acts 5:38-39, which is a quotation from Gamaliel. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So I take it to mean that Fosdick views himself as one of the apostles here and telling the conservatives to get off his back, because if this is the truth, if the liberals are correct, then you might end up opposing God yourself. But if the liberals are wrong, then it'll work itself out. Don't worry about us. Well, I think the lessons of history has proven, I think, the conservative case correct in this situation. But this is what passes for a sermon. I'm an apostle, so don't give me trouble. Moving on to page 9. We should not identify the fundamentalists with the conservatives. All fundamentalists are conservatives, but not all conservatives are fundamentalists. He continues by saying, you know, that a good conservative, at least one who can play nice with others, actually has a lot to teach the liberals, because they can say, they could say many things and advocate for the possessing of a conscience regarding some of these matters. And so he says, you know, a conservative of a type can actually teach us quite a bit. The best conservatives can often give lessons to the liberals in true liberality of spirit. Liberality in the more classic political sense, you know, not as opposed to a monarchy, you know, liberal democracy versus a monarchy. So the conservatives can teach the liberals about true liberality of spirit, but the fundamentalist program is essentially illiberal and intolerant. The fundamentalists see, and they see truly, that in this last generation there have been strange new movements in Christian thought. A great mass of new knowledge has come into man's possession. New knowledge about the physical universe, its origin, its forces, its laws. New knowledge about human history, and in particular about the ways in which the ancient peoples used to think in matters of religion and the methods by which they phrased and explained their spiritual experiences. And new knowledge also about other religions and the strangely similar ways in which men's faiths and religious practices have developed everywhere. Now there are multitudes of reverent Christians who have been unable to keep this new knowledge in one compartment of their minds and the Christian faith in another. All right, so there's some background here. Let me unpack for you. I think there are two threads here, and this is a very excellent example of a modernist at work. So there's two threads here. One, you got to remember, and I do too, all of us, we got to replace ourselves back in the early 20th century and think about all the scientific advances that are going on. As Christians, we should never, ever be afraid of science. All truth is God's truth. And we should be actively involved in the sciences and pursue it with great vigor and in faith. However, we also know that man's sinful heart and mind is darkened, and that we tend to, as humans, fallen in sin, not to interpret things correctly. And we tend often to bend the truth to our own device, according to our own devices and our own wants and pleasures, and toward the outcomes that we would like to see. So we should never be afraid of science, but we also need not be blind about scientific method and about interpreting data, right? There are many ways sometimes to interpret data, and it's one thing for a scientist to say, this is what the data of this study show. Now let's present it and let's retest it. Let's actually be scientists and test and consider all options and see what explains the data to provide null hypotheses, etc. This is the beauty of the scientific method, and it's really important. It's a gift of God, I believe. But it's another just to say, this is what my data show, therefore I'm correct, without going through all the steps or doing all these other things. So I don't mean to cause strife or struggle, but there's great turmoil in the world, and it's exciting because we're learning a lot of new things in the early 20th century. But also, some people are throwing the Bible out along with these findings based on a preliminary interpretation that they might have, which may or may not be true at all. So what we have here now, as Fosdick is saying, is that there's all this knowledge, a great mass of new knowledge that now has come into man's possession. And what he's saying behind the scenes here, the way he talks like this, is now we start to see that Christianity arose similarly as an evolution of human response to inexplicable phenomena in the world. In many ways, this is known as the history of religion school. The German word for that is always one word. Germans have a way of creating one word, where we might have seven. The history of Geschichtliche Schule is the history of religion school. And what that says is what I was taught, at least in my Religion 101 class at Bradley University down in Peoria, is that if we take a look at all the world religions, we can see that there are similar aspects to them all. And in effect, we can explain all these differences as humans encountering things that they can't explain. So they look at the stars and they don't know, well, what is that? How does this exist? Who put them there? And they might create stories and it should seek to explain the world and the universe and the things that happen to them. You know, why did this famine happen? Why did this flood happen? All of these sorts of things. They will construct explanations. And in effect, over time, build up myths and mythic belief systems and structures that explain the unexplainable, at least the unexplainable to them. And Fosdick is not denying that there is necessarily a supernatural God, but he is willing to say that basically everything in history seems to be a similar result to these unexplained phenomena. So the Bible is one testimony, it's one witness unto what God has been doing, but we might find other reactions to God's work in other religions. So Christianity is on par with the other world religions as one type of response among others. Maybe it's the best one, maybe it's not. Maybe there'll be new ones. But if I'm going to paraphrase him, I would say he would advocate for, let's not be so exclusivist to say that we have this Bible and it must mean this and you have to believe it this exact way. He says, there's so much new stuff coming out. The scientists are uncovering all sorts of new information. We're finding out so much about the universe that we had no idea about just 20, 30 years ago. So let's keep an open mind and let's keep the doors of the church wide open, not just so people can come, but let's keep it wide open even to ministers who maybe want to stretch out and have other theories about what's going on, not only these specific theories that are described in this document from the 1640s, right? You know, almost 300 years prior to this. So we need to have, he would say, I believe, a scientific view of these things. We are now enlightened people, so let's not throw out the 16th or the 17th century documents entirely, but let's take them for what they are, right? And move on from there. And let's have charity in allowing for other views. Tolerance is the key term. And the fundamentalists are intolerant. Because now there are multitudes of reverent Christians. Again, that's the ethics part of it. What is so important for the liberals? It's all about ethics. So he says reverent. So you could deny the resurrection of Christ, but as long as you're reverent and a good person and sincere in your belief, then that's okay. Because all that matters is the feeling that you have regarding these things, not your objective belief in an objective truth. There are multitudes of reverent Christians who have been unable to keep this new knowledge in one compartment of their minds and the Christian faith in another. In other words, there are good people that really want to integrate their scientific beliefs from Monday to Saturday with their religious beliefs on Sunday. So why can't they have both? She wants it all. That's later. That's coming later in OPC history on a different topic. Adam knows what I'm talking about. You guys, your minds will when I show you that. It's an advertisement the OPC Home Missions ran one time. She wants it all. Skipping down to page 10, toward the middle. Whenever such a situation has arisen, there has been only one way out. The new knowledge and the old faith had to be blended in a new combination. Now, the people in this generation who are trying to do this are the liberals, and the fundamentalists are out on a campaign to shut against them the doors of the Christian fellowship. Shall they be allowed to succeed? This is a sermon. Remember, this is a sermon. It is interesting to note where the fundamentalists are driving in their stakes to mark out the deadline of doctrine around the church, across which no one is to pass except on terms of agreement. They insist that we must all believe in the historicity of certain special miracles, preeminently the virgin birth of our Lord, that we must believe in a special theory of inspiration, that the original documents of the Scripture, which of course we no longer possess, were inerrantly dictated to men a good deal as a man might dictate to a stenographer. Pause. That's not what they believe, but the effect of inspiration would be the same as if God dictated to a stenographer. Okay, but that's not an accurate depiction of a conservative understanding of the inspiration of the Scriptures. But the effect would be the same, an infallible, inerrant, authoritative word. Okay, so continuing. That we must believe in a special theory of the atonement, that the blood of our Lord shed in a substitutionary death placates an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner. And that we must believe in the second coming of our Lord upon the clouds of heaven to set up a millennium here as the only way in which God can bring history to a worthy denouement. Did I get that right, Ryan? Thank you. Such are some of the stakes which are being driven to mark a deadline of doctrine around the church. If a man is a genuine liberal, his primary protest is not against holding these opinions, although he may well protest against their being considered the fundamentals of Christianity. This is a free country, and anyone has a right to hold these opinions, or any others, if he is sincerely convinced of them. Again, the feeling, right? The question is, has anybody a right to deny the Christian name to those who differ with him on such points, and to shut against them the doors of the Christian fellowship? The fundamentalists say that this must be done. In this country and on the foreign field, they are trying to do it. So this is what I like to think of as the liberal judo move. Because frequently, in the name of tolerance, they present themselves as a more loving and winsome bunch of people. And this is always the uphill battle that conservatives face when they're encountering moderates. A moderate is neither liberal nor conservative. They might have conservative beliefs themselves, but they are the type of person who is persuaded by this exact argument. Well, I don't like that they deny the resurrection of Christ, but do we really want to kick them out? You know, do we really want to close the doors to people that might have a different view than us? That's the moderate response. Or sometimes it's just people that don't want trouble, like we see sometimes in Presbytery. You have the people that might have a stand on principles and that want to pursue whatever it is, justice, reconciliation, through church courts. And then you have people that think that those guys are absolutely wrongheaded. But then you have a large number of people who might see things either way, but they just don't want anyone to upset the apple cart. And so they're willing often to stand by and stay out of it so that they don't have to deal with conflict. Now you end up with some conservatives who might be just intolerant for intolerance's sake. And if you have a minister or anyone for that matter who's known and acts as a pugilist, you know, someone who's picking fights, and they're contentious, and that's their spirit, then that has no place in the ministry of Christ's church. That is not being Christ-like. But what were the verses that we went over last week? Many of them, fight the good fight of the faith. We have other verses, protect the deposit that was made. We need to protect the good faith, the doctrines that have been handed down from generation to generation. 2 Corinthians 10, we need to tear down every stronghold that is set up against the truth of Christ. So there are so many places in the Bible that speak to us about truth. And as Christ's people, that we need to protect and defend truth, and more than that, to be on the offense against unbelief, especially within the church. Now that's not done out of a spirit of just wanting to fight. That should never proceed out of malice. It should never proceed out of pride. It should never proceed out of wanting an adrenaline rush to get in a tussle with someone. It always must proceed out of faithfulness to Christ, out of service to His kingdom. That's what the liberals don't understand, and also what the moderates, the moderates are unwilling to accept or to understand either. So continuing, Fosdick says, in such an hour, delicate and dangerous, when feelings are bound to run high, I plead this morning the cause of magnanimity and liberality and tolerance of spirit. I would, if I could, reach their ears. Say to the fundamentalists about the liberals what Gamaliel said to the Jews. Refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this council or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. So at least he's dealing with the text there. Page 12, we may well begin with the vexed and mooted question of the virgin birth of our Lord. I'm going to, for the sake of time, skip over the details on the virgin birth. I want to focus most of our time on either Scripture or the return of our Lord, because it's even more apparent. You'll see it in the virgin birth, but for the sake of time, you can read that yourself. Toward the last indentation on page 13, here in the Christian churches are these two groups of people. And the question that the fundamentalists raise is this: shall one of them throw the other out? Has intolerance any contribution to make to this situation? Will it persuade anybody of anything? Is not the Christian church large enough to hold within her hospitable fellowship people who differ on points like this and agree to differ until the fuller truth be manifested? Well, I might beg to differ, has the truth been manifested already? But the fundamentalists say not. They say that the liberals must go. Well, if the fundamentalists should succeed, then out of the Christian church would go some of the best Christian life and consecration of this generation. Multitudes of men and women, devout and reverent Christians who need the church and whom the church needs. Consider another matter on which there is a sincere difference of opinion among evangelical Christians: the inspiration of the Bible. He goes on and on, talking about the Quran. He goes to, this is a lengthy section here that he goes to speak. Let me read the last paragraph on page 15 and then on into the next section. Here in the Christian church today are these two groups. And the question the fundamentalists have raised is this: shall one of them drive the other out? You see his rhetorical flourish, presents their view, doesn't always present it accurately, presents a liberal view, and then he comes back to, what are we going to do? The fundamentalists want to kick us out. We just want everyone to be happy together in reverent and holy fellowship. Which are you going to choose? And then he continues to say, consider another matter upon which there is a serious and sincere difference of opinion between evangelical Christians: the second coming of our Lord. And then finally, the last indentation on 16. In the evangelical churches today, there are differing views on this matter. One view is that Christ is literally coming, externally on the clouds of heaven, to set up his kingdom here. I never heard that teaching in my youth at all. It has always had a new resurrection when desperate circumstances came and man's only hope seemed to lie in divine intervention. It's not strange then that during these chaotic, catastrophic years, there's been a fresh rebirth of this old phrasing of expectancy. Christ is coming. Seems to many Christians the central message of the gospel. In the strength of it, some of them are doing great service for the world. But unhappily, many so overemphasize it that they outdo anything the ancient Hebrews or the ancient Christians ever did. They sit still and do nothing and expect the world to grow worse and worse until he comes. Side by side with these to whom the second coming is a literal expectation, another group exists in the evangelical churches. They too say Christ is coming. They say it with all their hearts. Boston, remember Boston. But they are not thinking of an external arrival on the clouds. They have assimilated as part of the divine revelation the exhilarating insight which these recent generations have given to us, that development is God's way of working out his will. They see that the most desirable elements in human life have come through the method of development. Man's music has developed from the rhythmic noise of beaten sticks. And Matt really likes that still. Until we have in melody and harmony possibilities once undreamed. Man's painting is developed from the crude outlines of the cavemen, that's me, until in line and color we have achieved unforeseen results and possess latent beauties yet unfolded. Alice, and their watercolors. Man's architecture has developed from the crude huts of primitive men until our cathedrals and business buildings reveal alike an incalculable advance in an unimaginable future. Development does seem to be the way in which God works. And these Christians, when they say that Christ is coming, mean that slowly it may be, but surely his will and principles will be worked out by God's grace in human life and institutions until he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I'll stop there. You see, you don't need to have, for Fosdick, you don't need to have Christ actually come back, but you see, human development and achievement is an evidence of God's hand at work. So science can triumph, and science and human ingenuity will save us. Now, he says it's a gift of God, it's evidence of that, but it's so man-centered. Christ, and all the stuff in Revelation is just a story. It's like a myth. You know, it's just as useful as the Marvel Cinematic Universe is to us in terms of seeing how someone might come to save those in need. But does it actually happen in history? Maybe, maybe not. Is Christ actually coming? Fosdick would say, no, probably not. But it's okay if you want to believe that. I won't kick you out. But you don't have to believe it. That's where we are. All right, let me pick up where we are and what happened after that sermon was preached, or after that lecture was delivered. About a year later, in December of 1923, the Auburn Affirmation was published. It was signed by more than 1,200 ministers. And while not all agreed doctrinally with Fosdick, the statement declared that there should be room for such views and that the church does not have the right to establish certain fundamental truths outside the constitutional confessional documents as tests of theological orthodoxy. So again, it's the more mediating position. Let's let everyone stay and make room for all of these views. Like to straddle the fence in many ways. And they argued that the infallibility of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible as well, the virgin birth of Christ, his substitutionary atonement and bodily resurrection and miracles were not essential to the Bible, but were mere theories about the Bible's message. So they were mere theories among other theories. They weren't the authoritative interpretation or understanding. So even though the Confession of Faith seems to say they are, they're just saying, well, these are ways you can explain it, but if you want to adopt other ways to explain it, then that's fine too. So Clarence McCartney, who was a classmate of Machen's at Princeton, he opposed Fosdick's preaching. He preached a sermon at Arch Street Presbyterian Church entitled, "Shall Unbelief Win?" And I've got a copy of that I can share with you as well. All of this back and forth came to a head, in a sense, before the 1923 General Assembly. And what happened was a candidate for the moderator who was preferred by the liberals, he was elected moderator, Dr. C.F. Wishart. I don't think he was necessarily a liberal himself, but he was more of a moderate and the candidate favored by the liberals. And he came to come into, he was moderating the assembly, which means he has great influence over the course of events. And then a committee on bills and overtures presented regarding a motion that was presented, an overture. There was an overture that wanted the assembly to direct the Presbytery of New York to look into these things and fix them. Basically say, get this New York church and whip them into shape because they have a liberal Baptist preaching in their pulpit every week. So straighten it out. The Bills and Overtures Committee voted 21-1 to deny that overture. They basically said, no, we're not going to tell New York to do anything. That came back to the entire body of commissioners, roughly 900 people. And a majority of 80 votes won the day in favor of the overture. So they did the opposite of what the advisory committee wanted to do, or the Committee on Bills and Overtures. And they ended up sending that directive to the Presbytery of New York, directing them to straighten out this problem. Now, do you recall, what did the Presbytery of New York do in response to the General Assembly's directive? They proceeded on that very next meeting to license at least two candidates who denied some of the fundamentals. So they effectively thumbed their nose at the General Assembly and said, mind your own business. That's effectively what they said. Okay, now we're going to get to the Van Dyke incident. Machen, during this time, I think against, he didn't want this. He didn't want to be a celebrity. He wasn't looking for it. But because of his fight for the truth, he became, in essence, the leader of the fundamentalist cause. And he was the center of attention in this Presbyterian conflict. And at the time, he was serving as stated supply. He was regularly preaching at First Church of Princeton. He wasn't the pastor, but he was filling the pulpit every week while they, I think, were looking for a pastor. And people were keeping a close eye on him, and those sympathetic with the liberal cause were certainly critical of his preaching because he was preaching as a fundamentalist. Now, it's certainly one thing to read criticisms of your views in theological journals, you expect that, or even to hear them in debate on the floor of presbytery or general assembly, you're going to expect that people might disagree with you and voice their concern with your views if you're presenting an opinion that is different from another significant group. However, on December 31st, 1923, Machen was entirely unprepared to read a letter sent to the session of First Church of Princeton, a letter that also was released to the newspapers. Now, they used to publish this stuff. Can you imagine our local newspaper like publishing a letter to the session? They wouldn't be interested. But these guys were. Dr. Henry Van Dyke was a professor at Princeton University. That's a separate institution from Princeton Seminary, but they're next to each other. So it's confusing. They've never shared the same board or anything, but there have often been crosstalk among them. Students might take courses at both. Some might get degrees at both, but they're different institutions. So you have a professor at Princeton, the one we know, the Tigers, the Ivy League institution, and Machen is serving as a professor at Princeton Seminary. But they're both attending this church in Princeton. Machen's preaching, the professor at the university is attending. And he was none too pleased with Machen's preaching. Let me read to you a section of his letter really quick. Having had another Sabbath spoiled by the bitter, schismatic, and unscriptural preaching of the stated supply of the First Presbyterian Church of Princeton, directly contrary to the spirit of his beautiful text, I desire to give up my pew in the church. The few Sabbaths that I am free from evangelical work to spend with my family are too precious to be wasted in listening to such a dismal, bilious travesty of the gospel. We want to hear about Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, not about fundamentalists and modernists, the only subject on which your stated supply seems to have anything to say, and what he says is untrue and malicious. Until he is done, count me out and give up my pew in the church. We want to worship Christ, our Savior. I wouldn't be sent to the papers today. It'd be a Google review. One day I was over at Fred's, and it was a slow lunch, and I pulled out their Google reviews. I pulled all the one stars out, and there's only a couple. They have like hundreds of five stars, only like one, a handful of one stars. So I started reading them to the waitresses in dramatic fashion, like acting them out. It was hilarious. One waitress was laughing hysterically, and the other got all upset and personal. Was like, I remember that guy. You know, it's his fault that this, that, and the other. So I could imagine Machen responding to this letter. He's the problem. He's the one who's untrue and malicious. I don't know. Machen is probably too godly for that. But we see here this letter written, sent to the session. And this guy, this is back in the day where I believe they would have subscription pews. If you've ever been to some of these old churches in these East Coast towns, especially this Congregationalist one, there's Christ Church, which is not too far from Independence Hall in Philadelphia. You'll see this. And some of the older ones will often have like a little pen or like a box. And they used to, you know, kindle a fire, and the pen would keep you warm as you're in the service. And you'd have your family name plastered on there or bolted to the side of your pew. And if you had a very prominent one, you know, you probably were a big donor to the church and all that stuff and been up front, is very visible. So to give up your pew is not just, I'm not coming anymore. It's also a sign of, I'm important here, and I'm going to make a stink about this, and y'all better do something about it. And until he's done, count me out. So this became a public matter with several media outlets commenting on it. And Machen received many letters in support, and his mother, with whom he was exceedingly close, he wrote a lot of letters to her, she was very upset too. And we can give you those letters if you'd like. Machen continued serving a stated supply of First Church through the spring of 1924, but then he asked to be relieved of this responsibility as the burden of preparing 2 sermons per week in addition to his academic and other ecclesiastical duties became too much. And some people, when Machen stepped down because he couldn't anymore manage preaching regularly while attending to his job at Princeton Seminary, he stepped down to be relieved of that. There were many of the liberal view of things who spun the news of his resignation as a termination, that he was relieved of his position in the sense, you know, Van Dyke won the day. I'm not going to get too much into the detail, but what happened was, in the meantime, this became and blew up to be a bigger issue because there's this publication called The Presbyterian, and they published an editorial regarding this situation, because as soon as Machen stepped down, they brought in McCartney. It was Erdman. I think they brought in Erdman to begin preaching. And Erdman was one of Machen's colleagues at the seminary. And Erdman was also a conservative in his own beliefs, but he was a moderate in terms of how to deal with the liberals. So as soon as Machen stepped down, Erdman became stated supply, and Van Dyke came back. And then one of the editors of the Presbyterian wrote an op-ed saying, why is Van Dyke back? Does he expect now to get liberal teaching? Because Erdman wasn't a liberal. So they were more or less pointing out that Van Dyke was kind of acting hypocritically and might have had something personal against Machen. But what happened was Erdman took great offense to this because it seemed, from his perspective, to cast aspersions about his own beliefs. More than that, Machen was an associate editor of that publication, but because he was an associate, not the managing editor or the chief editor, he had no knowledge of this thing being written, did not sign off on it, had nothing to do with it, and was exceedingly embarrassed by it. But what it appeared to the liberals was that Machen was behind the scenes, they assumed, getting people and attacking all sorts of people. And they viewed it as an attack on Erdman, which it was nothing of the sort. From then on, Erdman and Machen were at odds, although Machen had nothing to do to instigate any such battle with Erdman. But we'll see this play out in the years following, on into 24 and 25. Charles Erdman being a significant antagonist to the conservative, well, I should say not the conservative, to the fundamentalist cause as led by J. Gresham Machen. That's a lot. That's a load again, but we'll get more into this next time. But I do want to pause. At least, are there any brief questions or follow-up or clarification or comments on this? Yes, Hank. That Machen preached? Oh, on that specific text? Oh, that's a great question. Let me ask. I can ask about that. I do not know. I would like to know that. A beautiful text that he destroyed, apparently. What was the sermon? Yes. Having had another Sabbath spoiled. Yes. Great question. I'm going to find that out. Anyone else? Yeah. Right? Right. Yes. Right. Right.
And what I'm seeing now is, since the 20 years of our country, now people who live in the country
Yeah. That I definitely perceive that as well, that we've seen a polarizing of all of life, and not just in terms of religion, but we sense it, and it's sad that I have my own thoughts about this. I'd be happy to share them with anyone who'd like to know, but just speaking as a single individual, not representing the church, the presbytery, the denomination, my employer, anything, I think things such as cable news, either side, the internet, and just tribal thought patterns have led to an us and them mentality in pretty much every sphere of life. So it's interesting here that you have with the liberals wanting to be the wide tent embrace, but in the last decade, I think there's been an acceleration towards and some of this has to do with the way marketing works, which I can explain this some other time if you'd like. I'd be happy to, but not for here. People keep seeking a unique message and having to outdo the edges. So back in the day, you got, three broadcast stations, and everyone's right around the middle. Then you started with CNN and cable news, and now you have somebody who is trying to differentiate themselves from the middle, and then you start trying to make a niche for yourself. Well, we've got this distinct take on things. Now, I'm not commenting on any news source. I'm just explaining what I see as a phenomena. So this is not a value judgment on any distinct outlet. But when one moves to the left and one moves to the right, and you see this in business too, you know, maybe one tries to differentiate their product this way and another this way. And then that works for a while, but then people try to, you find two players in this space. And then one differentiates themselves this way and another this way. And now you find that, Fox News or MSNBC is too mainline for you. So you go online and find out here and here and here and here. Everyone wants their place, their piece of the pie. And they want to be unique in being able to reach someone. And what that does over time is it isolates. And I'm not one of those guys that says the answer is in the middle. That's a false dichotomy. It's a false belief too. The answer is not always in the middle, sometimes not even close. But what we end up with, and I believe this isn't just from news or whatever, it's just a way of life and interacting in society now, where I believe the liberals have become less inclusive and have fallen more into an us versus them. So it's not only, nowadays we're struggling even to allow people to have their own belief. It's, you know, regarding sexual ethics or whatever. It's not enough for, I have my view, you have your view, let me practice the way I want, you can practice the way you want. Now it's, I have my view, let me practice the way I want, and you have to believe what I think also. That's different in the last 5 or 10 years. And it's related to everything else we're seeing everywhere. And I think it also has affected our religious practices as well. It's almost as like on all sides, it can be a totalitarianism of the mind. You know, thought police from the George Orwell's 1984. So what do we do about it? And what does that mean? That's perhaps for another course of another time, but to speak about the Word of God and objective truth. And how do we know these things? You know, the nature of our belief, the nature of our subscription. Basically, to use a technical term, you know, Christian epistemology, you know, our thoughts and understandings of the very presupposition and the possibility for knowledge itself. So those are some tough things that we certainly get into. But anyway, that's more than 10 cents. I gave you 20 cents right there. But why don't we close in prayer and keep talking if you'd like, but we'll dismiss the people that don't want to hear this.